This coming Thanksgiving, I'm looking for some pie to be in this plate. It's always an awesome finish to a Thanksgiving meal to have some pie.
Amen.
I finally get an amen from the most spiritual guy in the place. You know, at our house, we have different ones bring. Carolyn fixes the meal. We have different ones bring pie. We get apple pie. We get pumpkin pie. And my sister-in-law brings a killer pecan pie, however you want to say it. You know, it's kind of hard to chew sometimes. So I get a little slice of each. Not everybody likes pumpkin, so sometimes I let that go because Mom will leave that when she leaves. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that whole Passover celebration, it's interesting. But the Gospel of John has the largest piece of the pie by far. I mean, in the Gospel of John, there's five chapters. Chapter 13 through 17, where Jesus, we call that, I have a cold today, can you tell? We call it the Upper Room Discourse. The Lord has so many important things to share with his disciples. We're not going to talk about those today, but we are going to just do a little summary. Just the tremendous amount of stuff that he shares with his disciples. First of all, who can forget he began by washing their feet? That's first our chapter 13. In chapter 13, he predicted his betrayal. Chapter 14, some of my favorite verses, John chapter 14, where Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he said, you know what, you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Comforter to be with you. Chapter 15, remember the song we sing, Jesus is the vine and you're the branches? His banner over me is love. He talks about that. He brings that whole metaphor in place and teaches some great truth. He told the disciples of his great love for them, and on the other hand, the world's hatred for them. Chapter 16, he told about the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and he foretold his death and resurrection one more time. Chapter 17, we have the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of the saints, and the reminder that we're in the world, but not of it. And we'll all be with him in glory someday. That's most of the piece of the pie of what happened there in the upper room, but not everything. Not everything. It's up to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to tell us what we have here in our text today in Luke. Because they tell us about the establishment of communion. They also tell us about the disciples' reaction, about who's the greatest afterwards. They also tell us about the Garden of Gethsemane, which John really doesn't. But you don't want to leave that piece of pie out. It might be just a piece, a small piece perhaps, in the overall context, the body of work, but it's an important one. So that's what we're going to look at today. The Lord's Supper, it was a momentous occasion. Verse 14, it was the time for the Passover meal. When the hour had come, they reclined at table, Jesus and the apostles. They ate Passover at sundown on the day. Peter and John, they'd already taken care of all the work. We saw that last week. Now Jesus and the other disciples joined them. They reclined at tables when they ate. If you've got a New King James or King James Bible, it says they sat at the table. Leonardo da Vinci's portrait kind of, you know, piles on with that because they're all sitting in chairs around a table. But they reclined on couches at low tables. In fact, the picture that Leonardo da Vinci has, it's like a TV shot because they're all on the one side, right? But the formation, we think of the tables there at the Passover feast was probably like a more of a U-shaped. They called it a triclinium. But they ate with their feet pointing away from the table. I like that. I'm in my house and we're going to lay... They would rest on their left elbow and they would eat. It was a long meal. It was a protracted meal. So they ate that way and it was comfortable. So they ate reclined at the table. We kind of have the idea that John, the Apostle John, was on Jesus' right, and we kind of think Judas was on his left, because Judas was close enough for Jesus to give him the bread. Let me read for you John 13, verses 25 and 26. he, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, and if they were leaning on the couches, it would be so easy for him just to kind of rock back like that. He said, "Lord, who is it?" In relation to who was going to betray him. Jesus answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And that's why we think he was on the left, because it would be so easy for him just to pass it the other side. So they're eating their Passover meal. We've been looking at this, but verse 15 to 16 tells us this was more than just another Passover meal. The time had come for the fulfillment of Passover. Passover was more than just a reminder, a remembrance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. There was much more significance to that. I love these words which said Jesus had an intense longing, earnestly desired to eat this with his disciples. You read John chapter 13 to 17 and you see the way the Lord shared with him with his last time on this earth together with his disciples. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing. You can see his great love for them and then also for us. But this was the time for the fulfillment of the symbolism, the imagery, all that the Passover pointed to. The death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died for our sins. Not a lamb, not a one-year-old, two-year-old lamb, perfect on blemish, with the blood on the doorpost, head jamb of the house. No, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It fulfilled that. It was time for that fulfillment. Jesus had anticipated that moment. That's one of the reasons why he said, "I have intensely longed for this moment," because he knew that this was the point in time in which God, he and God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, planned from eternity past to provide the salvation that we needed, and he himself was going to be that lamb. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It was love that motivated Jesus Christ to come. It was love for him to go to the cross. It was his joy to go to the cross, to provide the salvation that we need. Jesus knew what was his immediate future. We see that. He says, "I need to do this, I want to share this, I long to do this before I suffer." He knew what was coming. This is a pretty short prophecy because it was coming the same day, right? He knew. He longed for this. He had joy for this, not because he wanted to feel and experience the suffering, not just the physical anguish that led to the cross and on the cross, but the spiritual anguish and suffering for our sins. He longed for this moment because he knew what it would accomplish. I have a saying that I use all the time, nothing good ever comes easy. Seems like every time I want to do something that matters, it's hard. You know, just like pull the teeth to get it done. If you got a Bible, look in Hezekiah, it's there. Don't turn there, it's not there. But Jesus Christ, it took nothing less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die for our sins, that we might have forgiveness. And in love, he did that. He intensely desired to do that. Verse 16 says something really interesting. This was the last Passover. It was the last Passover in God's calendar. Let me read that for you again. "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I can almost hear my mom say this kind of stuff. My mom makes those kind of statements, and I hear myself do it. "I'm never going to do that again. That's not going to happen." You know, just like these pronouncements. It's a pretty strong statement here. Jesus says, "I shall never again eat it until." Until. In other words, Jesus knows that he's going to suffer, he knows that he's going to die, and he's also, here's kind of a subtle affirmation of the fact that he's going to rise from the dead. "I'm not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, to the feast that will take place there." So the Jews have continued to celebrate Passover. You got a calendar like I do, my master planner. You look on there and you can see every year Passover's kind of like Easter. It's always a little bit different. Time every year is not a particular day, but the Jews continue to celebrate that. Here's a tough quote. John MacArthur, Tim's old pastor, says this. The regular celebration of Passover by the Jews is an expression of their rejection of their Messiah. The regular celebration of Passover by the Jews is an expression of their rejection of their Messiah. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But Jesus Christ is Messiah, is Yeshua. He is the promised one. He was and is the fulfillment of Passover, and they should have known, and they didn't. And every time they celebrate, and every time they remember and observe Passover today, from that moment on, they're displaying their rejection of Christ, because Jesus Christ fulfilled Passover. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus looked forward to future fellowship with his own. Verse 17, there's a cup that Jesus didn't drink. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." Kind of an interesting little problem here, because Luke mentions two cups. We have the cup here, we've got a cup in verse 20. You'll see that in John, because John doesn't talk about this. You don't see this in Matthew. You don't see this in Mark. Some people say, man, there's something fishy here. Why is there two cups? Maybe this really shouldn't be in Scripture. And, you know, maybe somebody just kind of put it in there. And so some will take that out or kind of bracket that in. But the best manuscripts have it in there. There's really no question that it belongs there. There's a little bit of an explanation for that. At the Passover, at the traditional Passover services that the Jews have observed, there were four cups that they took throughout the meal. There was one cup that began it, and then there were three others. One would end it. This was probably the first cup of their Passover celebration. They all had a specific purpose. They all had a specific name. This particular cup was called the Cup of Blessing. After they got there and the host brought the initial blessing, this cup is the cup that they would partake of. Not like here. They had their own cup of wine. They each had their own cup. When it comes to the cups there, Jesus distributed and they took those together. That's one of the reasons why we call it communion, right? Because all that happened was together. Jesus, verse 18, he looked to a future time of fellowship. He repeats, this is it. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until now, until the kingdom of God comes at the Messianic feast in the millennial kingdom. Going to happen again. Over the years, our celebrations for Thanksgiving change, don't they? Whether we like it or not. Loved ones move away. Sadder still, they pass away. They're no longer there to celebrate with us. Pastor Bruce Miles died Friday. My friend Hank Stedman, I shared with you last week, he died yesterday morning down in Donna, Texas. Their families are going to have a different Thanksgiving this year. It's immediate. It's going to be raw. They're not going to be a part of that. Before Jesus died, that very same day, he let his disciples know, this is it. This is the last one that I'm going to share with you. It's not going to be the last one ever. It's going to be the last one in a long, long time. I'm not going to eat this bread. I'm not going to drink this cup until we have it again in the kingdom of God. So it's like the hope that we have as Christians, right? When we lose our loved ones in the Lord, they go to be with him. And we'll see him again. You notice I had trouble reading the scripture. I was kind of just like, Pastor Bruce lost. It was going to be hard. He lost a son too. I think his name was Mark. It's right there in the obit. He's with his son now. He's with the Lord. He's with his son. See, we have the separation of time, and we don't like it, and we don't want it, but it happens. But we have that tremendous hope, and Jesus said, I intensely long to share this with you, and this is the last time until in the kingdom of God. Then we're going to share that again together, and it's going to be better than it ever was before. So that brings us to the Lord establishing communion. We start verse 19, the symbolism of the bread. When he had taken some of the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Jesus initiated communion. He's the one that started this ordinance of the church. He established it on the very night that it replaced Passover. He established it on the same night that he was betrayed. And that, just like celebrations, you know, we have our holiday get-togethers, and it's a rare celebration where there isn't something that happened. Somebody said something, somebody got angry. There's that. On the night he was betrayed, he broke bread. I like the way they said they broke bread. The Jews, I think if I got this right, in their reverence to God, with the understanding that God provided bread to them, they wouldn't cut it with a knife. Whether it was regular bread or the unleavened bread, that they would break it. They would tear it apart with their hands. And part of that had to do with their understanding of who God is and why they had this bread. Jesus gave new meaning to an old observance. The bread that they had then was flat bread. It didn't raise up. It didn't have any leaven in it. It didn't have any yeast in it. Probably about the size of a large pancake. The Jews, when they would see this bread, what they were reminded of was their affliction, their suffering in Egypt as slaves. Deuteronomy 16:3, you could look that up later, calls it the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction. We know that they couldn't put yeast in it because they were in such a hurry and haste to leave. For that culture, they viewed meals differently than we do. To eat with somebody, to sit down at table with them, was something reserved for those who were very close to you. It was a sign of intense fellowship. Judas, for many meals, but at this meal, was there, partaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13:18, it puts together an Old Testament verse there at the end, Psalm 41:9. Shows us it's a fulfillment of that. Jesus speaking to his disciples about his being betrayed. I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This was outrageous. Someone who has shared meals with me, someone who's here right now, that person is going to betray me. Jesus gave new meaning to the bread, spiritual meaning. This is my body which is given for you. That word, and he gave thanks. We get the word Eucharist from that particular Greek word. Jesus gave thanks for the bread that represents his body, knowing that it represents his body, which was going to be, and the word broken is a tough word because none of his legs were broken, but which was marred beyond all, you know, you couldn't even tell who he was. He was so physically abused and he suffered so greatly. But the bread represented himself. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my body, which is for you. And he was there. It wasn't like he was saying, you know, the bread is actually my body. He was there. They understood it was symbolism. I mean, not everyone believes that it's symbolic. The Catholic Church believes in, what's that fancy word? Transubstantiation. That the elements become the body and blood of Christ in substance, though not appearance. The Lutheran Church and some others believe in something called consubstantiation. The blood of Jesus Christ and his body coexist in the bread, in the wine. Those are obviously some points of contention between various churches. We think it's pretty clear that this is symbolic. Jesus Christ, it says here, gave himself for us. This is my body, which is given for you, looking to the cross. His death was vicarious. It was in our place. His death is substitutionary. He took our place. The sin that rightfully was ours and the punishment that we deserved, he took upon himself. We talk all the time about 2 Corinthians 5:21, but Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:12, the second half of the verse says, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus Christ, as he instituted communion, gave meaning to the bread. This bread represents me and what I will do for you, the fact that I will die, taking my body, the punishment for sins that you deserve. He didn't say all, right? Said the sins of many, because not everybody's going to come. Whosoever will, but not everyone will. Of course, we have that phrase in here. We don't want to forget. Do this in remembrance of me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's in there twice. It's in there for the bread and the cup. It's only once here. To do otherwise, to not remember, not to visibly, consciously think about what we're doing and the bread, the piece of cracker that we have, to not remember that it represents Jesus and all that he accomplished in his body for us, that's sin. To do this in remembrance of me. If it's just some kind of mindless ritual, we are offending God. The symbolism of the cup. After they eaten, the cup was distributed. Must have been some time, because we're told that he distributed the bread, and then they ate their meal, and then the cup was distributed. Some question whether this was the third cup or the fourth cup of the Passover Seder. I have friends who would argue strongly that it was grape juice. I think it was diluted wine. They couldn't keep grape juice the way they could diluted wine. It would keep. And I think it kind of fits the picture too, right? Because the cup represents his blood and the color of the wine in the glass. That kind of fits through too. Of course, the meaning is it represents the blood of Christ. What was Passover? The blood was shed of the innocent animal and put on the side jambs and the head jamb of the house. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You'll be physically delivered. The cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us spiritual deliverance, that forgives us for our sins. Unlike the continual offerings of the Old Testament, where animals had to repeatedly, over and over, sacrifice to atone, to cover for a while for the sins of the people, they all pointed to the offering of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, there's no forgiveness, and Jesus Christ only had to do that once. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 tells us that. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. One and done. Didn't need to do again, unlike the ministry of the priests. Talked about the new covenant there. The old covenant was the Old Testament agreement that God made with Israel. It's over at this point. This is the new covenant. Matthew 26, 28, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Once again, I want to quote John MacArthur. He says this really well. Christ's words signaled the end of the old covenant with its social, ceremonial, dietary, and Sabbath laws and installed the new covenant. With these words, Jesus marked the end of all the rituals and sacrifices, the priesthood, the holy place, and the holy of holies. All those Old Testament sacrifices, all the blood that was shed, God covered sin, looking forward to the moment when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would in fact happen. And when that happened, and when the new covenant came into place, that old covenant, that old agreement, all those things that were a part of that, all those observances, they were done. They're history. So, got this Passover meal, and the Lord's got this wonderful time with his disciples, and we just kind of alluded to that just a little bit, summarized there from John, and we have this beautiful picture of the Lord establishing communion, and then in this same passage, it talks about the Lord's betrayal. And you say, oh, why don't you just chop that part off and put it in another message? You can maybe do that. Well, it fits here. It was all part of the deal. It was a package deal. The Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed at the very night. Luke seems to have Judas receiving communion. Now, if you read Matthew and Mark, they have Judas being sort of identified, the Lord talking about his betrayal, and about Judas leaving before communion, but not Luke. Luke's got Judas in communion. So is the Bible an error? Did the Bible make a mistake? I mean, what's wrong? Is it Matthew and Mark or is it Luke? Which one's messed up? We don't go there. We believe God has faithfully given to us his word and preserved it. Our explanation, our understanding is they're probably not giving us chronological accounts. Which one's chronological? Is it Matthew, Mark, or is it Luke? We're not exactly sure, but we know that Judas betrayed the Lord, and it's very possible that on the very first time communion was instituted, Judas was there too. The wording here is interesting. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. But behold, it's both surprising and shocking. The one who's not is going to betray me, but is betraying me. It's in process. Judas is already met with the high priest and the rulers and the leaders of the people. He's in the process. It's an accurate word. He's betraying me. When he's saying it's with mine on the table, it wasn't like a visual clue. It's like, quick, everybody look. Whose hands are on the table? It's not that. He's saying the very person who is betraying me, in the process of betraying me, they're here right now in this room. It's one of you guys. Verse 22, Judas would be held responsible for his actions. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You know, when it talks about as it has been determined, that's a confirmation that Judas was doing, let me say it, God's will. God sovereignly knew that Judas would betray Jesus and that all fit folded in into his plan. What Judas did was by no means a surprise to God. It was all part of his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. We have a verse or two to share with you, Acts 2, 22 and 23. This is Peter's first sermon after Pentecost. A very powerful message. Nice to hear that. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They could do one of two things. They could become angry or they could repent. And many of those, thousands of those, repented that day. And it wasn't just Judas who was doing the predetermined plan of God. All those who were a part of that, whether it was Pilate or the high priest or the religious officials, they were all doing, involved with the plan of God. Here's the question. If they were doing the will of God, if they were doing what God knew, then they're okay. They did what he wanted, right? But that's not what we're reading here, is it? Woe to that man. The consequences for his sin were going to be upon him. You could kind of look at that as an expression of grief. Even as a final warning to Judas, woe to that man. Alas for him. I mean, Judas at that point could have said, what am I doing? You know, kind of got out of his funk, if you want to. Of course, we know he was already indwelt by Satan. But he was held responsible. That's the greatest meaning of this. Judas would be consigned to hell and eternal punishment for the decisions that he made, for his betrayal. He wouldn't take heed. So in this awesome celebration, in this wonderful institution of an ordinance of the church that we've had for thousands of years, we have the betrayer there doing what God wanted, what God folded into his plan in his permissive will. He let that happen to accomplish what he intended, but Judas was held responsible. It's always true. It's amazing here. The other disciples, they didn't suspect Judas. You look at verse 23. They started talking among themselves who it might be. The other Gospels, they give us a little more information. John 13, 22. The disciples began looking at one another, at loss to know of which one he was speaking. Matthew 26, 22. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely, Lord, not I. Not me. It's not me, is it?" Now, they didn't have a clue that it was Judas. They'd never had a clue until it happened. One of the things Judas did was he covered himself really well, because as the disciples were asking that question, "Surely not me," Judas was asking that question too. I mean, what if everybody's asking the question? He's just sitting back, you know? But no, he kept his cover. Just think what would have happened if the other disciples knew it's Judas. Well, when Jesus was arrested, Peter had a sword and he cut off Malchus, the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus had to heal him, had to tell him to stop, right? Because they didn't understand the big picture. They didn't understand that Jesus was accomplishing our salvation. This was God's plan from eternity past to come, for Jesus to come and die for us. Just think if they knew what it was Jesus, that it was Judas. They tried to short-circuit the process. But they didn't know. They didn't know. And it's a good thing. God didn't want them to know, and he didn't let them know. We began today with a little object lesson about Thanksgiving pie. It's hard for me to believe, but not everybody likes pie. Some people aren't going to touch it. I guess it's all right. Everybody to their own, I guess. It's hard to believe some people don't like to celebrate Thanksgiving either. Not everybody wants to do that. Everybody likes to do that. I mean, President Lincoln, I think in the Civil War, proclaimed a national day of thanks. He's the one that officially made it a day of thanks. And yet we're not compelled to celebrate. It's not like the law is going to be at your door. Got the turkey out? You guys eating together today? You got that signed up? Yeah, that's not going to happen. It's all voluntary, right? You get invited to somebody's house, you want to go, go. If you don't, you don't. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's not optional. It's a command. This do in remembrance of me. It's not a cruel command. Why was there Passover in the first place? Because Israel needed to remember. They needed a vehicle. They needed something to help them to consciously remember on at least an annual basis of all that God accomplished for them in delivering them from slavery in Egypt and bringing them into becoming a nation and bringing the Savior through them. All the promises of God, they're keyed into that. It was to help them remember. And what do? We so easily forget, right? We need some help. It's scary to think, isn't it, that Jesus died that we might have life and that we would live our lives as if we didn't remember, just take it for granted. It's a good command, right? It helps us. I think there's another reason. It's a reminder of the hope that we have. It's a reminder of the hope. Remember Jesus said, "I will not drink of this or eat of this again until we're in the kingdom of God." We need a lot of encouragement in this life. Our hope is found in Christ. Our hope is found in the finished work of Christ. And as we remember on a regular basis, and God doesn't say, "On this day, at this time, this do as often as you drink it, as you eat it, in remembrance of me." We can set the day, we can set the time, we can set the frequency. That's all negotiable. It's all up to us. Just do it. Don't forget to do that. And there's tremendous hope. There's tremendous encouragement as we partake of communion and we remember and we consciously bring to mind all that Christ has done for us and what awaits us in heaven with Him. As a church, we're looking for the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus, with our loved ones who are redeemed. When it comes to the Lord's table, when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ, everyone's invited to receive Christ, whosoever will may come. But not everybody sends in the RSVP, right? The communion is for believers. A person having trusted Christ, they're part of the family. We welcome all to partake when we partake. But all are invited to receive Christ. All are invited to be able to partake of communion, but people choose not to. People choose not to trust Christ as Savior. It's more than sad. It's more than sad. It's frightening. What did Christ say of Judas, who was the supreme example of someone who rejected him? It would be better for him if he'd never been born. I think to a lesser degree, but in that same direction, a person without Christ, that's true of them. Christ died that all might have life, but he won't force himself on people, though he loves and earnestly desires for all to come to him, but he won't make anyone. Everybody that wants to can celebrate Thanksgiving. Not everybody can celebrate communion as it should, and certainly not everybody will be there in the feast in heaven. I just pray that everyone here will be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just a reminder today from it. We thank you for how you use such simple things like bread and wine to express very important truths to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us that we might have life. Of all the things that we're thankful for this year, and there are many, Lord, we're most thankful for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together, God Will Take Care of You, hymn number 485. Of course, it'll be up on the screen, God Will Take Care of You. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for all that we have. Lord, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that our problem this week will probably be watching how much we eat and not otherwise. So Lord, we pray for those who are in need at this time. Lord, in our abundance, help us to be sensitive to the needs of others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.